Our society sets aside this day as a day to honor our mothers. And in God's Word, really we're to honor our mothers every day of the week. The Bible tells us to honor your father and your mother. That is something that is an ongoing appreciation that we should have. Abraham Lincoln said, "No man is poor who had a good mother." And I think all of us can have pleasant memories of the things that we think about of our mother. That is a picture from 1955. That is my mother when she was 22 years old, and my father. Joseph Capo said, "A mother's love is instinctive, unconditional, powerful, and forever." Life began, George Eliot said, with waking up and loving my mother's face. I was talking to a preacher the other day, and he said one thing that he says in the sermon to all of you that today is thank your mother, love your mother, appreciate your mother, and remember there are some of us who no longer have their mothers here to thank. And so we need to appreciate the opportunity that we have to express our honor and appreciation for their love and devotion and sacrifice. And I think when we think about mothers, we think about or reminded that often the purest forms of love seen on earth today is by a mother, that mothers and love should naturally go together. And when we think about what is the greatest thing in the world, what is the greatest thing in the world? What is the most powerful force in the world? Well, the Bible tells us that it is love. Now, abide faith, hope, and love, these three. Paul was writing to the Corinthians that prize miraculous spiritual gifts. He basically says they were temporary, they would be done away with. What abides are the virtues of faith, hope, and love. But he says the greatest of these is love. Love is greater than faith and hope, because one day faith will be sight and hope will be realized, and love will continue throughout all eternity. What will we do in heaven with God throughout all eternity? What the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit has done in eternity past, and that is to love one another. So heaven will be a place of pure love. And so God is preparing us on earth to learn what is the nature of love, and we should appreciate the examples that we have seen in our mother. All reflections of earthly love descend from God's perfect love. And I'd like you to look at 1 John chapter 4, and that's what we will be studying today. 1 John chapter 4 that talks about love is of God. John says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God." Every reflection of love ultimately descends from God, who made us and who is the author of love. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So the greatest love that a mother can show is the sacrificial love that reflects actually the heart of God and should point us to our loving God. So we're going to talk about love is of God. John wrote to Christians who were troubled by false teachers who denied Christ's incarnation. In 1 John chapter 4, in the context, he says, "Try the spirits. There's many false prophets that have gone out into the world." In verse 2, he identifies these false prophets, those who confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. In verse 3, he says, those that deny that are not from God. So they deny the incarnation of Jesus Christ. They also, in 1 John chapter 2, claim special knowledge. They claim to know God in a way the people that John wrote, the brethren that John wrote, did not know God. They needed special knowledge of the Gnostics. But the interesting thing is that despite all their special knowledge they claimed about God, John in 1 John 3:10 talks about one of the tests of the child of God is whether or not you're loving. So apparently they were not very loving or ethical or moral in how they treated one another. So then the proof of in John of true religion is how loving knowing God makes us. And I think this statement is a good statement for us to think about, that love is what makes us real as far as God is concerned. When we think about our growth spiritually and why are we here and what our spiritual love and what are our relationships all about, they should be characterized by love. In my interaction with someone, what do they take away from that? Do they take away the fact that I love them and I care about their welfare? This word here, agape, is a very profound term we're going to study today. Truly knowing God's love transforms us into loving children of God. John, who was called the Son of Thunder, and he's really quite fiery in his disposition, seemed to have mellowed, and that in John's writings he emphasizes love. And in fact, Jerome, who translated the Bible, the Greek into Latin, said that there, when he spent his last years of his life, the last living apostle, that they would bring him in a cot to the assembly, and he would give an exhortation, and he says, little children, love one another. Love one another. You see, love is not a human achievement, but it is a divine grace revealed by God. Now, we notice here in the first point in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 through 8, is that love reflects God's character in man. In 1 John 4, verse 7, we've already read verse 7, but he says, verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So that is why in verse 7, is beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. The only way we can claim that we truly have been born again is that we love, because God is love. What is the very essence of God's character? One of the few, there's not a many statements that says God is this. The Bible says God is light, God is spirit. But this says that the essence of God's character, what stands behind all of his actions toward us, is that he is love. And it's a particular word, agape. That word there, agape, and I'm sure that you've heard of that, that's the noun form. That agape is, Barclay says, invincible goodwill, sacrificial benevolence. Strong's in his concordance says charity. And in the King James, and if you read 1 Corinthians 13, it would talk about, instead of love, it would say charity. And we might see that as being an archaic translation, but if you really think about it, what is charity? Charity, it comes the idea from grace, charis, but it grace, it's love. Love is grace to the undeserving. Love is giving something to someone who cannot pay in return. It is helping someone simply because they need to be helped, not because they earn it, deserve it, or can pay for it. And this particular word for love, or agape, and it's a very interesting term, that this was a little used word in classical Greek. One lexicographer says it was a colorless word. It was used for satisfaction. It was used for liking something. It was a very weak, vague term, and it was used for a lot of different things. So you even have in the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament Bible, that word agape was used to describe physical attraction. But in the New Testament, you have a very specific use of this word that is only used in a restricted sense to describe God's acts toward unworthy men. Because if you read on down in 1 John 4:10, and this is love, agape, not that we love God, but that he loved us. And he sent his son to be propitiation for our sins. So the four words for love in the New Testament, eros is physical desire, storge is motherly instinct, phileo, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, is the idea of warmth and affection. But agape is sacrificial goodwill. It is the love of choice and of character that I decide to seek your highest good always. There's nothing that you could ever do to cause God to love you any less. God will always act in your very best interest. That when he teaches, it's in your best interest. When he corrects, when he disciplines, it is in our best interest, because God always has our ultimate welfare at heart. Like you see a lot of mothers, how whatever they do, they have our best interests at heart. I saw an article called "The Meanest Mother in the World." And in this article, the person talked about, "I had the meanest mother in the world. She wouldn't allow me to dress like my friends dressed. She wouldn't allow me to go where all my friends went. She wouldn't allow me to talk and say the words that some of my friends, she wouldn't allow me to watch some of the things that they watched. And I see how some of my friends turned out. And as I have kids of my own, I realize that my mother wasn't the meanest mother in the world. She was the wisest, loving mother in the world." So love is known by the action that it prompts, that it always acts in the best interest of the object that is loved. So it's a very profound, deep word. It's a decision of will that we have that arises from our nature of knowing God and not necessarily the loveliness of the object that is to be loved. God gives in love, that He sacrifices in love, and He corrects in love. And in fact, this new concept in the New Testament is Jesus says, "Love your enemies." That was not taught in the Old Testament. Jesus says, "Show agape love toward your enemies." That is, those who wish you harm. He says, "Pray for them. Do good that seek your harm." Well, that illustrates this idea of agape, that I'm always going to act in your very best interest. That's a very profound concept. So love is at the heart of God's character. It's behind all His acts toward man, seeking His highest good. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Now, does that characterize my relationship to God and to other people? In my interaction with other people, do people get the idea that I am loving? Let's read over in, if you'll turn over now to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He says that those that have been know God and been born again are those who love like God. And as Scott read for us, this is a practical or working definition of what love is in our relationships one with another. And all of this was what the Corinthians were not. All the problems at Corinth, despite all their talent and knowledge and gifts, was they were unloving. And Paul says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." Paul is saying, regardless of what spectacular, miraculous gifts that you can demonstrate, if you do not show this love toward one another, sacrificial goodwill, undefeatable benevolence, then he says you're just a bunch of noise. "If I have the gift of prophecies and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing." Verse 2, we could be very religious. We could quote the Bible from cover to cover, have all knowledge. I could have all faith to go do some great sacrificial act. But he says, if it's done without love, he says we are zero, nothing. All our religious efforts are in vain. "If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing." All religious activity, if it is not done from love, is nothing before God. What is love in verse 4? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. Love does not seek its own. Love is not easily provoked. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. I remember as a little boy, I was around 10 years old, that Brother Harris Stark had converted a man over in Australia. His name was Raleigh McDowell, and he came to the United States and he preached. And I remember he preached on this passage. It'd be about 40 years ago. And I remember him go through and he says, "One thing that I've learned is to see how loving I am is to put my name where it says love is." And he says, "Raleigh is patient. Raleigh is kind." And then he said, "I realize that really I'm not." And as he read through that list, he says, "I realize how far short I fall." But then he says, let's put the name Jesus there, that Jesus is patient, Jesus is kind, Jesus is not jealous. Jesus does not brag. And Jesus is not arrogant. And so he said, you know, to help me to be more loving, I simply need to learn about the character of Jesus, who is love personified. So if we all think that we've got a handle on this love, just put our names where love is, and do I perfectly manifest these traits? I think we all would say there's room for improvement in our relationships. And so that's a very challenging, but I think it's very helpful. Patience is to be long-suffering, not to have a short fuse. To be kind is to be polite, considerate, and helpful. To not be jealous is to not begrudge the good fortune of somebody else. Love does not brag. I'm not trying to promote myself. Hey, look at me. It's not arrogant. I don't have an inflated view of self. I realize that I'm a sinner saved by grace. Love does not act unbecomingly, which means I have manners. I'm polite in my dress, my demeanor, my deportment with others. Love does not seek its own. You know, someone said that most of the world's misery comes from preoccupation with self. If I'm overly preoccupied with myself in an imperfect, fallen world, there's plenty to be miserable about. But love is where we get out of ourselves and we think about the welfare of one another. Love is not provoked, means I don't have a chip on my shoulder. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. It doesn't look for ways to retaliate, to hurt someone else. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love is not weak and soft that it overlooks sin and error, but it's concerned about doing the right thing. Love bears all things, bears with, not ready to give up on someone. Believes all things. That means it believes the best and not the worst. It hopes all things. It's optimistic in dealing with relationships with other people. He says, love never, it endures all things. It can put up with provocation. I think we could use that in our marriages. Sometimes it's difficult. But the challenge of love is it's an opportunity to grow in our love. Love never fails. In other words, love is always appropriate. And if we continue in love, we will not be a failure. Because that's the last best hope of helping one another. So love reflects, have we been truly born again? Love is the only door out of the dungeon of self. That it is fundamental to our religion. Love is exemplified in Jesus' earthly incarnation. Back over in 1 John, as we go through this text, notice what he says about the coming of Jesus into the world. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. How do I know there's a God in heaven that really loves me? Because there's suffering in the world. Sometimes we cannot explain why bad things happen. If there is a loving God, why does he let certain bad things happen where there seems to be, on the surface, senseless suffering? How do I know God really loves me? In spite of external circumstances, I know there's a God who loves me, who cares about my situation, because he sent his Son into the world. Jesus came near. God came near to us in the person of Jesus Christ to show that God truly cares. And think about Jesus coming, taking on the flesh. Jesus retained his humanity and will retain his humanity throughout eternity. He became as we are in order to make us like he is. And then it goes on to say that he, in verse 10, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is a little used word. We say this is a propitious occasion. We mean it's a favorable occasion. Propitiation is the idea of causing God to be favorable toward us. Now that doesn't mean that God is mad at us in the sense he has ill will. But this presupposes that sin is the barrier between God and man, and that sin angers God, and sin separates us from God. Propitiation means to make favorable, to avert divine wrath by offering a sacrifice. That's not a popular concept, that God is angry at sin, that God has wrath against sin. But when we see that sin is ultimately self-will over God's will, and if sin is self-will over God's will, then that's cosmic rebellion against God. And that the severity of sin is measured by the greatness of the person against whom it is committed. So if God is a great sovereign, there are no small sins that can be committed against a great sovereign. And therefore, God has wrath against sin because it is a rebellion against His holy and righteous will. So, our sins separate us from God. God has wrath against sin. And the idea of offering a sacrifice to appease His wrath is something that we do not have anything we can offer. In the song that we sing about Amazing Grace, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling." So God, who was offended, does not wait for us to come up with a sacrifice because we can't. We don't have it. So He offers the sacrifice in the sending of His Son to watch Him die on the cross. And the idea of propitiation is that Christ at the cross absorbed and shielded us from the wrath of God. Some people think the Christian religion is a barbaric religion. It's a bloody religion. It's a very gory religion. And that's a human idea imposed on the biblical record. Crucifixion, Martin Heigl said in his book about crucifixion, as he surveyed the New Testament era about crucifixion, he said, "Crucifixion was a barbaric execution of utmost cruelty. The physical sacrifice and suffering of Jesus shows love by His being punished for our sins to satisfy God's holy wrath against sin, where it says that by His stripes we are healed." We think about crucifixion each Sunday when we take the elements of the Lord's Supper. And in taking the bread, we are reminded of the body of Christ that physically suffered. And what the Gnostics, who deny that Christ became flesh, were denying the ultimate expression of love. They're denying that God sent Jesus in love, that deity took on flesh, and at the same time He suffered at the cross for us. Crucifixion was where a man was scourged and he would have his flesh was ripped open by a whip. With Jesus, they took the crown of thorns and they pressed it down into His head. And those thorns are hard as nails. And you have bleeding that would come from the scalp. A person who was crucified was stripped of their clothing. And if they were stripped, they may be stripped naked, except maybe for a loincloth. So a person does not only suffer physical pain, but they suffer emotional pain to be humiliated, that they are being mocked and ridiculed and reviled and spit upon to deepen the humiliation. And so when we read the New Testament, even though it's a very brief account of the crucifixion of Christ, it is the fullest account of crucifixion that we have from antiquity because it was such a graphic suffering. So when we think about the death of Christ, that should give us pause to think at what lengths God would go to win us back, to show He truly does love us in spite of any circumstance to the contrary. How then do I apply this love? In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And not in an easy way, but a sacrificial way. That in our interaction with one another, I am concerned of what is in the absolute best interest of you. That would be dealing with parents and children. That would show love toward one another. Husbands and wives. And love toward brethren. Now when we think about love in the home and the love of mothers that we appreciate. Our homes are a lighthouse in a dark world. And there's a lot of problems in the family. Teachers can see there are kids that come to school and they're not very disciplined. They're not very respectful. Well, that didn't happen in a vacuum. Human beings are the same that they've always been. How people behave is a result of their teaching and training and upbringing. A person has to be taught to be respectful and considerate. So our homes are a lighthouse to the world where people can see that love is our home and that it makes a difference in how we treat one another. When you see loving parents and respectful children who love their parents, see, that's a biblical value. And I tell you, young people, that you shouldn't be easily embarrassed by your parents. I know that typically that all you have to do to embarrass your kids is when they're teenagers is just show up in public. That's all you have to do to embarrass them. Well, that's really an idea from the world. That's the idea of you're separating yourself and being your own person and establishing your own identity. But the Bible says that we're always to honor our parents and to love our parents just as they are to love you and to seek your highest good. And that's what Titus chapter 2 and verse 4 says, that the older women are to teach the younger women to love their children and to love their husbands. It's something that's a quality, that is a virtue that is developed. And the media deals with how we feel. That's what love is all about, and that's simply not true. Love is a decision to act in the best interest of another person. When it talks about husbands and wives loving one another, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and wives, they're to love their husbands. How? By respecting them and submitting to them. A man went to a marriage counselor. This marriage counselor was a preacher. And he was a Christian. And he says, I don't love my wife anymore. I want to get out of my marriage. And the counselor asked him, are you a Christian? He says, yes. Well, then you need to repent and start loving your wife as Christ loved the church. His love is a choice of character. I've encouraged couples, and I've done this before. One thing that I'll do in marriage counseling, I've had some people in the community ask they have marriage problems and to talk about that. And I say, well, I'll do it from a biblical perspective. And before you have to answer two questions before we'll have a counseling session. And I got this from my friend David Holder, who preaches out in Texas. Do you believe the Bible? Yes. And if I tell you what the Bible says or show you what the Bible says you should do, are you willing to do it? And if they say yes, then I'll study with them. But what I found out in two of the studies that I had is really they weren't that interested in doing what the Bible said. They were just interested in feeling better about their marriage. And when there are certain things that need to change about their life, they seem to lose interest. One thing I encourage you to do, husbands and wives, a good project in developing your love, is just read through the book of Song of Solomon together or talk about that. And that's a good joint study project. So husbands and wives can grow in their love toward one another. And then he says that we love one another. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. And that's in the local church. Jesus said, all men will know that we're his disciples if we love one another. Many years ago, Robert Bolton, who's a preacher who preached out in Texas, he and his wife were at the Florida College Lectures, and they were robbed in their hotel room. And as brethren heard about that, they called the hotel, the front desk, to find out if they were okay. And as word spread, they received dozens of phone calls. And so the people at the front desk thought, who are these people? They must really love one another. These people from all over the country are calling about to see how they're doing. And that's what Justin Martyr and other early Christian writers would say. The pagans would say about the Christians, see how they love one another. And one pagan writer said that they love one another before they even meet one another. I was listening to a sermon on an MP3 file, and this preacher was talking about this passage here in 1 John chapter 4 about love. And love one another. And he said one time they had a business meeting. And they didn't have elders, and so, you know, the men had to try to deal with the church's business, and they had a controversial issue they had to talk about. Well, at this business meeting that they had at the church building, they had some man, a visitor, just kind of wander into the business meeting because apparently he didn't know what time services started, so he just saw the cars, he stopped, and he just walked into the business meeting and sat on the back, and the preacher looked back there and said, "Oh no, you know, he's going to hear us disagreeing with one another and talking about that," and he was afraid of what he's going to think. And so after the business meeting, he goes up to him and says, "I'm sorry you had to hear us disagree and talk about that." And he said, the fellow says, "No, I have never heard anybody disagree in such a loving way." You see, you could disagree without being disagreeable. So he was impressed by that reflects the divine character of loving one another. Now as we go on, chapter 4, verse 13, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." All right, so what does this have to do about loving one another when he talks about he's given us the Spirit? Verse 13 states the fact that we have received the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean that we have the Spirit? What does that have to do with the context? Verse 14 is the testimony from the Holy Spirit, says, "John received this testimony from the Holy Spirit that God has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." How do I know that Jesus came into the world? Well, because the Holy Spirit says so. The Holy Spirit gave a revelation that Christ came and why he came. And that's the testimony. Chapter 5 and verse 6 talks about the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. So we have the testimony that the Spirit testifies. God has shown us this love by sending Jesus into the world. Charles Colson wrote in a foreword of a book called Can Man Live Without God? He made an interesting quote where he said, "The crisis of our age is the confusion of what is truth." What is truth? What's right? How do you determine that? Our society says that truth is not something that is divinely revealed, that it is a human preference, that it is subjective, that it is situational, that it is cultural, and that it is constantly changing. In 1997, in Newsweek magazine, this college professor talked about, he taught morals and ethics at a college university, and he talked about, were the Nazis wrong for killing the Jews? And he said in classes he would have up to a third of them would say, "Well, I would prefer they hadn't have done that, but I can't say objectively they were wrong, because they were just doing what they thought was right." In fact, at the Nuremberg trials, the Germans said, "We were just following orders." So our society is becoming confused as to what is true. 2004 Barna research found that 22% of adults and 6% of teens say they are certain there is absolute truth, which means 64% of adults and 83% of teenagers says that truth is relative. And that's when people lose faith. There's people that claim to believe in the Bible, but they say that marriage is evolving. And all of this, how do we know that God loves us? And how do we know that Christ has come to save us from our sins? And how do we know what to believe? Well, because he's given us his Spirit. He's given us a revelation in the New Testament of what is true. 57% of young people age 30 and below approve of homosexual marriage. 57%. And they said that with the last 10 years, that's been the largest change of any social issue of people's attitude toward things like gay marriage, because people have rejected absolute truth. Love's maturity gives us confidence to face God in judgment. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 17, "By this love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also we are in the world." That is, we're growing in love. There's no fear in love, that we're not scared to death of God, but perfect love, that is mature love, casts out fear. And that word cast out is a very picturesque word, according to Robertson's word studies. It means to throw out the door. It's like saying, fear, what are you doing in my life? Get out of here. I know that God loves me, and I love God, and I want to grow in love, and I want to do God's will. And when you have that kind of love, you're not going to be afraid to meet God in judgment. When it says that perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. I want to please God. I don't want to disobey God. The one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. How do we learn how to love? Knowing God, who deeply loves me in spite of my flaws and shortcomings, that transforms my character and expands my capacity to love. And therefore, we should not be terrified to meet God if we understand that. I remember teaching a Bible class, and there was a fine brother in the congregation. He was in his mid-80s. He was a former elder in the church. And he was had such a good attitude. I really admired and respected him. He had an attitude. He says, now, I can't do much, but when they needed someone to ring the bell, he volunteered. Well, I can ring a bell because I want to do something. And I remember talking about the second coming of Christ and the final judgment. And in the class, he said, I am terrified of judgment. You think someone as good a man as he is, if he's terrified of judgment, does anyone else have a chance? And maybe if we think too much, we have to rely on ourselves instead of faith teaches us to rely on God and grow in his love. And I think we need to understand, have a balanced view of God's love and human responsibility. So knowing God expands our capacity to love. And then finally, we see understanding God's love for us makes hatred toward brethren impossible. Verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, that is, you have a malicious ill will toward them, he is a liar. You know, is there anyone that claims to be a Christian that when you think of them, your stomach turns and you say, I can't stand them? For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Now that means that an intangible, immaterial God, that might be difficult to prove that I love him, but when you have a tangible, concrete brother right in front of you, that's very easy to show, well, do I love him or not? He's right there in front of me. So if I can't pass that test, I can't possibly say that I love an unseen God if I can't love a brother made in God's image. And Jesus said in Matthew 25, how I treat the least of his brethren is how I treat him. Someone said, I love mankind. It's people I can't stand. You know, it's easy to love everybody in general and nobody in particular. But that's what love does. It helps us to love those who need to be loved. Verse 21, and this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should also love his brother also. So that's something we work on. And then our last point here in 5:1-3, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God and loves the Father, loves the children born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now, sometimes people act like loving one another. They say, oh, we just love one another, and it's just like a social club. Well, that love we have is not just a social club. It's a spiritual love. And if we have love for one another, we also care about keeping the commandments of God. We can't say we love one another if we're unconcerned about keeping the commandments of God and overlook the commandments of God being followed. God wants us to be concerned about his commands are absolute truth, not evolving or relative. And I think we all realize in our changing society, we need an anchor. We need something that is solid. And that foundation is the Word of God that doesn't change, that abides forever. And also religious liberalism elevates human desire above God's authority. So that just simply means it's a kind of a selfish sort of religion. I've actually talked to different people that would say, God and I have our own thing going. I think that was a country music song. God and I, we have our own special arrangement. God and I, we have our own special under. I know that's what the Bible says. but God understands my situation. No, I can't really say that I love God unless I'm willing to conform to His will. John says that that's how I show the love of God, and that is a delight, and that it is not a burden. So accepting the truth of God's love will make us both spiritually loving toward others and to God. Love, which is sacrificial goodwill, makes us real before God. That's how we know that we're truly born of God. If you'd like to be born again into this loving family, why don't you accept the gospel today and put on Christ in baptism? The Christ who loved you invites you to come to Him by obeying Him right now. Won't you come while we stand and sing?